Words are cheap. And some words are cheaper than others. And for me, the cheaper the words seem as they touch my ear, the more agitated I become. And among some of the cheapest words out there, in my opinion anyway, that come to me are these. Pastor, you know what you should do? That's it. You know what you should do? Exactly right. I get it a lot from a lot of people. Pastor, you know what you should do? One of these days, I'm just going to say, yep, I do. Thanks for asking. To which they're probably going to say, well, what is that that you're going to do? To which I will respond, don't you worry about it. I know what I should do. Most people will get agitated by that response because they don't really care that I know what I should do. They just want to share with me what they think I should do. The problem is, most of the time, when people tell me, Pastor, you know what you should do, they are adding to my overworked schedule as it is. They're always adding more and more and more to the stuff that they think I should do. And rarely do they ever say, and by the way, if you need help, I'm here. That doesn't mean I don't have helpers. I got lots of helpers. But when people come up to me and say, you know what you should do? They walk away thinking, okay, I've just told him what he needs to do. But no, and I got to tell you, it kind of reminds me of the Pharisees. Remember a couple of weeks ago when we talked about this and Jesus said, woe to you, teachers of the law, you hypocrites. You bind up these great burdens and you place them on men's shoulders, but you don't lift a finger to help them. What I'd like to hear someday is this. Pastor, I know you got a lot on your mind, a lot on your plate, and this has worked for me. It may not work for you, but it's worked for me. And so I want to give you a suggestion, and you can take that suggestion and throw it in the trash if you want. But it's worked for me, so I give it to you. And by the way, if you go along with what I share with you, I'm right there with you to help you every step of the way. I'd love to hear that one day. We all love to tell everybody else how they ought to live their life. Amen? But not many of us like to hear somebody tell us how we ought to live ours. And so we kind of bristle. Sometimes we don't, sometimes we do. But there is a voice that I always listen to when he tells me something about himself. I believe him. Because he's the one, even though that might sound impossible or unbelievable, he's the one that loves me with an everlasting love. He's the one who demonstrated that love for me by sacrificing his own life for mine in the most brutal way. He proved himself to be the Son of God by rising from the dead. He forgave all my sins. He calls me his friend. He empowers me with the Holy Spirit. He's given me hope and life and a future. He's prepared a place for me in his Father's kingdom. So when Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for every hour. My grace is sufficient for you. No matter what's happening in my life, I believe him. I believe that promise. We sang a song, you know, remember your people, remember your children, remember your promise, oh God. We sang the hymn, his oath, his covenant, his blood. Support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. His oath, his covenant, his promise to me. I believe it every time. I fail on so many levels, don't get me wrong. But I tell you what I don't fail on. No matter what, I believe that what Jesus said to me is absolutely true. And I hope that's the case, especially when we hear these words, my grace is sufficient for you. Because I believe that if we don't believe him in this, all our hope is really gone. So I want to talk to you today about Jesus' very powerful words, about as far away from cheap words as you can imagine. We're going to get right into it. Are you with me, church? We're going to hit some big passages of Scripture, but they're very powerful. I hope you'll stay with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this wonderful opportunity that we have as the body of Christ to get together before your throne of grace, to sit at your feet, as it were, and to hear from you as a family, and to corporately leave here saying, now what shall we do with what we've heard? Lord, I pray that you would truly be glorified in our time together by our attention and by our actions. And Lord, I pray that we would stay focused for this brief time. Lord, I pray also that you would speak to us personally. Lord, that you would use me as your instrument, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. And Lord, I pray that you would keep us from all distraction. And Lord, I pray that you would work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears so that they would hear exactly what you would have them hear. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps the toughest times in testing of our faith comes when everything seems to be falling around all around us. We're going through great pain in our bodies or great heartache and the loss of something or someone. And it's at those times when our faith is put to the test, we oftentimes, or at least our natural inclination, is to almost follow exactly what Job's wife told Job to do, maybe leaving off the killing part, where she says to him, if you remember, after all of his great loss, all of his pain, and he's still keeping his integrity, she says to him, why don't you just curse God and die? And our natural inclination when everything is happening, and by the way, so many times you come to me and say, Pastor, I don't know if I can take any more. The hits just keep on coming. And I don't know if I'm ever going to get any relief from what I'm going through. It doesn't seem like it's coming. And so our inclination is to shake our fist at God. We can do that. Or we can, sometimes, we can be like David, the apple of God's eye, the one who God himself said there was no imperfect way in him except in the event of Uriah the Hittite, but he did everything well. This great king that was anointed by Samuel, who wrote that wonderful psalm, Psalm 23, do you remember it? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. And a little further down he says, and even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. He writes these words. And understand, if you go deep into this, there's a lot in here. And then a little bit further down, he says, you mock my enemies. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. This same King David wrote the psalm before it as well, Psalm 22, where he cries out, if you're less familiar with it, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here's the same David that writes, I can go through the valley of the shadow of death and I won't fear any evil because you're right there all the time. You're even there when my enemies are all around me and you prepare a table before me in the presence of them. You never leave me, but there's a part of him that says, cries out in a moment, why have you forsaken me? In fact, he goes on, if you will. He says, why are you so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out to you, but you do not answer. We sang it in the songs this morning. Trust in you. Even though you do not give me the answer that I'm looking for when I cry out to you, I'm going to trust, I'm going to keep on trusting in you. David writes, and I'm going to ask you, just hold your Bibles up in the air. You don't have to necessarily look this one up, but Caleb, if you'll put it up in Psalm 40, listen to this. Psalm 40, David writes these words. I waited patiently for the Lord. And he turned to me and he heard my cry. And he lifted me out of the slimy pit and out of the mud and the mire. And he set my feet upon a rock and he gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth and a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. David was in the slimy pit. He was in the mud. He was in the muck. He was in the mire. And he was slipping. And he waited for the Lord. And he waited. And then God heard him. And he lifted him up. And he set up on a rock. And he put a new song in his mouth. We can either walk away from the Lord when the times are falling down all around us and everything seems to be falling apart. Remember the songwriter says, your world's not falling apart. It's falling into place. He's talking about God's perfect plan for you. Listen, we can walk away from God and say, I don't believe this anymore, or we can cling to the promises of the one who says that he is full of grace and truth, and the one who says, my grace is sufficient for you. I hope you believe that. Some of you wonder how on earth I could be in a household with six kids, right? Because you have a cat, right? And you can't handle that. Well, God has given you grace for a cat, which is more than the grace of having six kids. I'm telling you that. Vince and Joanne, they had 12 kids. And I think maybe another animal or two along the way, right? If you have never been to the zoo, you can go over. But God has given them an enormous amount of grace. And some of you have grace for a cat, and some of you have grace for two children or one child or six children or 20, whatever it is. But he gives us grace for that hour, and I pray that you believe him, even though you're going through the muck and the mire and the slimy pit. I pray that you hang on to that. Now, this is not just a line that my grace is sufficient for you. It sounds so Christianese. It sounds so nice, and you certainly don't oftentimes want to hear it from people as you're going through it. You go up to somebody and you say, by the way, God's grace is sufficient for you. But it's not just a line. It's a promise of the Lord Jesus to the Apostle Paul, which is translated to every single life, and we'll see how in just a moment. But to every one of us in this room, that Jesus' grace is sufficient for every hour. Understand this, what this grace is. I want to repeat what I said several weeks ago, that grace is that which adds delight or pleasure, which moves one toward thankfulness. In the midst of all of the difficulty of the thorn in your flesh, he gives us grace, that pleasure, that delight, that eventually moves us to say, thank you for the pressure. Thank you for the difficulties in my life, because the grace is so much greater having experienced this. Are you still with me, church? This is a promise of the one who's full of grace and truth. Now, I'm going to ask you, take your Bibles. Caleb, don't put this up yet, but I want you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9. Now, Luke writes this book, just in case you didn't know that, and Luke gives the account of the Apostle Paul before he became the Apostle Paul. His name was Saul, and Saul is going through the region, and he is grabbing people from their homes and bringing them into the courts. They're being persecuted. They're being put to death. He's doing this if they were followers of the way, followers of Jesus. And Saul's going now, he's going to a place called Damascus. He got letters from his brothers in Damascus to tell him where these people were hiding, where they lived, so he could go and rip them from their homes. And on the way, on the Damascus Road, you all know this, right? Say amen if you're familiar with it. Stay with me. On the Damascus Road, he gets confronted by the Lord Jesus himself in this powerful, thunderous voice and this bright light from heaven, which blinds him for 3 days. Now, Saul has no idea that he's only going to be blind for 3 days. He's now assuming, because of what has happened, he has been persecuting the Lord. The voice comes out and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And of course, he says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And he is blind, and now he's thinking, I'm going to be blind because I've persecuted the Lord. He doesn't have any idea that he's got relief coming. So he is taken to a man's house named Judas, who lives on a street called Straight Street. And he goes to his home, and there the Lord is meeting with him and talking with him. And there's another man named Ananias, who the Lord is also talking with. And Ananias is not the same Ananias of Ananias and Sapphira. They're dead chapters ago. They lied to the Holy Spirit, they lied to the Lord, and now they're dead. This is a different Ananias. And he goes to Ananias, and he says this, Ananias, I want you to go to Judas's house on Straight Street. You know where that is? And I want you to put your hands on a man named Saul there who was blind, and I want you to give him back his sight. And Ananias says, wait, Lord, I know this guy Saul. He is notorious for doing a lot of damage to your people. I can't do that. And that's where we are right now. So if you take your Bibles in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, this is God's response to Ananias. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Let's stop there for a moment. This is my chosen servant, Ananias. He's going to be my main ambassador. He's going to appear before kings. He's going to give the gospel message to the Gentiles and to Israel. I think everybody in this room would love to hear from the Lord those exact words. You are my chosen. You are my chosen ambassador. And I'm going to send you before kings. I'm going to send you before the Gentiles. I'm going to send you before the Israelites. My gospel is going to go out because of you. But look at the next line. The next line says this: and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. None of us want to hear that line. A lot of you have difficulty, and we've actually lost some people in that series of God in the midst of the storm, his faithfulness in the midst of the storm. We lost people from this fellowship. They said, I cannot follow a God who is responsible for the calamity in my life, ultimately responsible. But I'm here to tell you that God's in control of your suffering. If he's not in control, you are hopeless. He's in control of your suffering, and some of that suffering is coming right out of his hand. And I know you're going to say, well, this was a messenger of Satan on Paul. No. God has already told Ananias that I will show Paul how much he has. I'm going to use him as my incredible ambassador to the world and to royalty, but he's going to suffer for my name. You have to grab onto the fact that God allows suffering, and some of it is so that you might taste of his amazing grace. Would you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11? Still with me, right, church? Not even close to leaving, right? Amen. Baptism's not till 4. We're good. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's speaking. And I know you know this, but there is something that I picked up in the next chapter, we'll get into in a moment, that I'd never seen before. So maybe you missed it too. Paul is speaking about his credentials and the suffering that he has had to endure already for the gospel. He says, what anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder. Listen, I have been in prison more frequently. Now, I know that we've had people here that have been in prison. I know that. I've visited a lot of prisons. I got to tell you, I've been to maximum security penitentiaries across this country. And let me tell you something. There's no way I ever want to be on the other side of those bars. And those of you who have been on the other side of those bars know that that's the last place you want to be. And let me tell you something. I don't want to be there for one day, not even a minute, where my freedom is taken from me. But some people have been there for a while. Let me tell you something. Paul was there over and over and over and over again. I have been in prison more frequently. I have been flogged more severely. That means with even greater passion. I've been exposed to death again and again. Listen, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. How many is that? 39. Lock that in your brain. We'll come back to it. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Can you imagine? Once I was stoned and left for dead. We know that from the Acts account. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits. I've been in danger from my own countrymen, the Jews. I've been in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. There's a life filled with anxiety and fear, nonstop danger everywhere he goes. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I have been cold and naked, and besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be forever praised, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. Now we get into the next chapter. Oh, he just shared with you a whole ton of stuff that he has had to go through. I can't imagine any of us going through that. But what hit me is how long the beatings are going on for, how long the danger is there. It comes to us in the next chapter. And when he talks about a man, this man he speaks of in the third person. I know of a man who was taken up into paradise, into the third heaven. I know of this man. He's speaking of himself. He tells about this man who had these divine revelations, and then he explains to the group that to keep me from becoming proud about these revelations that I saw, that was giving me this. So stay with me. I want you to notice something. I must go on boasting, chapter 12, verse 1. I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know of a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Now, just in case you were thinking there's only one heaven, you need to get past the first verse of the Bible, right? In the beginning, God created the what? Heavens, plural, hashamayim, heavens, plural, and the earth. This is the third heaven. This is paradise, which Jesus speaks about on the cross. Okay, I know of a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. So the paradise, third heaven. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I will not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. So he had these great revelations. He saw things he can't even talk about. Verse 7, interesting. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelation, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, let's put this together. 14 years ago, I had a vision. I went up to paradise one way or the other. I went up to paradise. I saw things I can't even talk to you about, and that could make me proud. But in order to keep me from being proud, there was given me a thorn in my flesh. What is the thorn in my flesh? His flesh. It's certainly not his eyesight. Some of my theologian brothers have said, no, it's his eyesight because he talks about this poor eyesight and the large letters and stuff that he writes, the letters. It's not that. If that was it, then we all have a thorn in our flesh for the most part after the age of 40, right? It's poor eyesight. No, it's not that. Because he then goes back and he says, because of the grace, I now welcome, I delight in my weaknesses, in my persecutions, in my hardships. It's that, and that's happening for 14 years up to this writing. Day after day after day, he's going through this for 14 years. And it continues until he goes before the executioners where his head is cut off by the emperor. It continues. All of this stuff goes on. All the persecutions. Now, I don't know how long the distance was between the first time he said, Lord, please, please take this away. I can't take another beating. I can't take another stoning. I can't take being on the run all the time and always being hungry. I can't take it anymore. And then he says it a second time, and he says it a third time. And the interesting thing is God says to him, Lord Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, there had to have been in that 14-year period of time of him going through all that stuff that he was tasting of this grace. Now, understand, some people will say that he told Paul no to his prayer request. Because God answers us three ways, right? No, yes, and what's the third one? Wait. Can I add two more to that? I haven't told all my life. There's only three. I think there's at least two more. There may be dozens of reasons. I'm not going to limit God on that. But I think there's at least two more. And that's this. Yes, no, wait. Yes, but, and no, but. I think this is a no, but answer, which is a no, yes answer. Right? No, I'm not going to take the thorn from your flesh, but my grace is sufficient. And that grace is that which leads him to thankfulness. There's something that happens to us that only happens to us in our weakness, that we feel the strength of God on us, that we feel his grace, so that then we are brought to that point of thankfulness. Thank you, Lord, that I went through this great, great difficulty in my life, because without that, I would never have tasted of that which brought such delight from you. Are you following me, church? Look at what he says. Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in beatings, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, that's when I taste of God's strength in me. That's when I am strong. Go over, if you will, to Romans chapter 5. I don't know what you're going through, but I hope you're listening. Romans chapter 5. Now, before you just read this, like a person who's just sitting in church and reading from the Bible, or sitting around your table and just reading from the Bible, put yourself in the setting. This is Rome. He's writing to the Roman church in Rome. Rome is the epicenter of persecution for the church. You may think Jerusalem is, but it isn't. Rome is, because that's where the emperors are. That's where the Colosseums are. That's where the people are persecuting the Christians, having them brought there, and having the lions, and having them drawn and quartered, and having them burned. And all this is happening more than any other place in Rome, more than any other person under Nero and then Diocletian. It was horrific. And Paul is writing to the church in Rome who is already suffering because they're following Jesus. So when he writes these words, they're not just simple words. Well, we rejoice in our suffering. They're going through it. Look at verse 1. Therefore, why is it therefore? All right, therefore we have been justified through faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that they produce stuff. Suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope produces other stuff. It doesn't disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. There's something that happens when we stand in his grace that allows us to rejoice in the midst of the worst of calamity, because his grace moves us to thankfulness. Now, one last example I want to share with you, but it's a long one. Are you with me for just a few more minutes, church? Acts chapter 5. I'm not going to tell you where we're going to start, right, Caleb? So we're going to hold that off for just a second. I want to give you a little background to here, because we actually go back to chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5. In chapter 3, I think it is, where the disciples are going through and they're sharing the gospel message to all the people, telling them about the Messiah dying on the cross and how he was raised again from the dead. And they're preaching in the temple courtyard, and they're preaching in the area. And they see a man who has never stood up on his own two legs. He's been crippled since birth. He's never felt the muscles in his legs working right. And he's begging at the feet of everybody. And he sees the disciples go by. He doesn't recognize who they really are. And he asks them for money. So listen, we don't have money. We don't have silver. We don't have gold. But what we have is greater still. So in the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah of Nazareth, I tell you, get up and walk. He's never walked a day in his life. He's a man. He's a grown man. And all of a sudden, he's able to put weight on his feet. And another miracle happens. I don't know if you caught this, but another miracle happens. All of the sinews and the muscles in his legs are now working perfectly after all of those years of never working, because now he doesn't just stand. He starts running and leaping, which requires full muscles, leaping and praising God. Do you see what's happening here? And Jesus, or the disciples are doing this. And the people, the crowds are meeting, and they're telling them about the gospel message. And they're saying, listen, by the way, you nailed the author of life to a cross, but God raised him up. But you did that in ignorance. And so God is pouring out his mercy and his grace, and you can now come through repentance, and you can be reconciled. And he starts talking to them about it. And then the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, all start to hear about this. And so they're getting angry, because they're telling them how they had nailed him to a cross. So they call the disciples in. And they said, listen, we don't want you doing this anymore. What authority do you have? Who said you could raise this guy from not being able to walk? And they said, are you kidding me? If you have no idea, let me tell you, there's only one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. Are you with me, church? And they yelled at them, and they screamed at them, and they said, don't you ever teach this stuff, and you stop telling them that we nailed this guy to a cross. Stop it. So they warned them. So listen, we got to listen to God, not you. So they go out, and they keep preaching. They keep preaching, and then before you know it, the people start coming with all of their sick, and they start to heal them, and that's where we are in verse 16, in Acts chapter 5, verse 16. And we're going to go quite a ways, but you're going to be blessed. The crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. You can imagine the crowds just continuing to pile and backpile. Then verse 17. Then the high priest and all the associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. Understand, what's about to happen is not because the disciples did anything wrong, but because the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the religious leaders, were filled with jealousy. So this is what they do. I love this prison account. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. Don't leave anything out. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, the public arena, as they had been told, and they began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, we found the jail securely locked. I love the fact that the angels went back and locked the door, made sure everything was tight. I like that, right? We found the jail securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and his chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Interesting. Verse 27, having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. He said, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Well, they are, right? Look at what, I love what Peter says. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men, than you. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you did kill by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious, and they wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. Therefore, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men, but you will find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. Really? They called the apostles in and had them flogged. They ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. That's God's grace being poured out and his strength in their weakness. What happened here? In case you missed this, What happened here? It says that they listened to what Gamaliel said, but then they brought them in and had them flogged. You know what that means? He had them flogged, first of all. In the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 25, it says if the judge says that the penalty requires flogging, the people are to be laid down on the floor. So all of the disciples, either one after another or all in a row, I don't know how it was laid out, but they're laid on the pavement, if you will, and then they take out a flagrum or a whip and they whip them as judgment, as a penalty. But Deuteronomy says, which is the law of Moses, which the Sanhedrin would have to listen to, says that you are not to do it more than 40 times. Remember, Paul says, 5 times I received the 40 lashes minus one. You got that? The 39 lashes. Why did he get the 40 lashes minus one? Because with every slash of that whip, they would count. 1, 2, 3, and they didn't want to break the law of Moses by doing more than 40, so they did 1 less than 40. So they wouldn't break the law. Why? Do not give him more than 40 lashes, lest he be disgraced before his brethren. Lest the Israelite be disgraced before his other Israelite brothers and sisters. Don't give him more than 40. So let me tell you something. They were furious, as you know. They wanted these men dead. And they gave them a lot more than 40, and I'll tell you why. Now understand this, they didn't give him 1, they didn't give him 2, they didn't give him 3, they didn't give him 10, they didn't give him 20, 30, 40. They went over the 40 mark, and we know why. Because when the disciples, now can you even imagine getting hit once with a whip? Twice? 10 times? And have everybody in that Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, just keep counting over and over again as they're doing it to disciple after disciple after disciple after disciple. So much blood, so much whipping, so much pain. And it says that the disciples got up and they left the Sanhedrin rejoicing that they had been found worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus, which means they were whipped more than 40 times apiece and bloodied and sore and just in so much pain. They were rejoicing. They were moved somehow by the grace of God in the worst of circumstances, toward thankfulness. Thank you that we have been considered worthy to suffer disgrace in front of our brethren, suffer so much pain because of your name. And they said, let's keep going, guys. And it says they never stopped day after day in the temple courtyards and from house to house. They never stopped recognizing that what we just went through might happen again today and the next day and the next day and the next day. And if it happens, we're going to be tasting of that amazing grace that Jesus promised to get us through the hour, and we'll be moved to thankfulness. Did you follow all that? I believe when Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for your hour, that he means it. Because I see it exemplified over and over and over again in the most extreme circumstances where people say, thank you for allowing me to go through that. Church, we can either run away from the one who is full of grace and truth when our times get tough, or we can say, Lord, what do you have in store? Because if you're allowing me to go through this, your grace is going to see me through. Do you believe it, church? Do you believe it? Please don't ever move from that. Be unshakable on that. Would you pray with me? Loving Father, I pray somehow in every circumstance, both in the good and the tough situations, Lord, that we would stand in your grace, that your power would rest on us, that through every high and stormy gale, our anchor would hold within the veil. Lord, I pray for every person in this room who is going through the 40 lashes minus one, who is going through a very painful time in their life right now. And I pray that they would experience that grace that caused the Apostle Paul, having gone through so much begging for the thorn to be removed, to say, I now rejoice in my difficulties because I'm experiencing Jesus in a way that I've never experienced him before, and his grace is overwhelming. Father, I pray for them. I pray that their eyes would be turned to you. I pray for everyone in this room, because if we're not there yet, we'll be there soon in that same place. And I pray that we would believe the one who is full of grace and truth when he says, my grace is sufficient. And now, Father, I pray that if there is anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten, and may only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, church, for your time this morning. I'm going to ask that you would stand and take the hand of the person next to you as we close with a promise of the Lord, our benediction. I believe this. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace.